Okay, we're in Revelation chapter 11 tonight. The last time we were together, we saw the two witnesses, if you remember. We saw how they had a testimony. And whether they literally have a testimony in a future time where there'll be all these things, praise God. If they do, the Lord will do everything that it says he'll do here. But over the history of the Christian church, we are called to be the witnesses of Christ, the church of God. We are the candlesticks of God, as we saw in the book of Revelation earlier on. And also we saw that we were the candlesticks of God in the sense of in the Old Testament, the book of Zechariah, that where the church is the light of the world. Jesus said, you are the light of the world. And we said that there was possibly two things that these two lampstands would represent, or these two olive trees, pardon me, the two witnesses. What were those two things?
The Word and the Spirit.
The Word of God and the Spirit of God flowing into the church of God, enabling the church of God to testify, to stand strong with all that the wicked one could bring against it. And even when it seems like the wicked one overcomes, God wins. We see that over and over again in the Word of God. You see that over again all through the Old Testament. You see where at times it seemed like the light was extinguished. It was all over. And yet God raised up a witness. He raised up a testimony. Remember even when Elijah said, Lord, I'm the only one left in Israel. And what did God say to him? I have 7,000 in Israel that have not bowed their knee to Baal. There was a remnant. There's always a remnant who walk with God. And even in the face of sometimes a church that becomes apostate, or the church in general turns away from the commands of Scripture and the walk with God, there'll always be a faithful remnant who walk with God. And it is those who draw on the Word of God and live by the Spirit of God who will be the light in the world, who will be able to stand in the face of adversity, who will be able to walk forward in the miraculous power of God and the strength of Almighty God. And who, even if we can say with Job, even if he slays me, I will trust in him. Because we win. We always win. And here, as it speaks of these two witnesses here, in the sense that as they were attacked, as they were defeated, they rose again from the dead. There was nothing that God cannot do. God, the church will stand. The gates of hell will not prevail against it, because God is faithful. I praise the Lord for that. Now, subsequent to this passage, we have, it says this in Revelation 11:13. In the same hour, there was a great earthquake, and a tenth of the city fell. And the earthquake, 7,000 people were killed, and the rest were afraid and gave glory to the God of heaven. So there may be a time when there'll be this great earthquake, and many people will tremble, and many people will die. But know this, that as people... one of the things that you see in Matthew 24, it tells us that we will see earthquakes, famines, rising problems in the world. Not just problems amongst people, but problems in the world, in creation itself, stressed and strained to the place where you begin to see massive problems, which of course we do see in our day today. And it seems here this it says a tenth of the city fell, and even in that picture there's mercy. Not all the city fell, even though the city was opposed to God, even though they sought to get rid of the two witnesses, and even though that is a great picture of how the world comes against the church and wants to see it defeated and fall, God is still merciful to the world. He doesn't destroy it all right away. You know, really, what God should do is come and just destroy everything in 1 second and take all his Christians home and say, ha, good enough for you. But that's not his plan. His mercy is to bring in affliction for the purpose that people will repent, that people will call on the Lord. It is to put that stress and strain on the physical things of this world that people cling to rip them out of their hands, to cause devastation to come, that people will wake up and smell the roses and find out, I need God. I really need God. I need to be saved. And here it seems as if there were some, at least, who were afraid and gave glory to the God of heaven. May the Lord do whatever needs to be done. Sometimes we are so complacent in our society. North America has had a bypass from much of the afflictions that the world has experienced, much of the pain and the sorrow and the wars and the famines and the devastating diseases. We've been coasting along here, and maybe we need a good shake-up. We need to have some devastation so that people will fear God and cry out to Him. Those are not always acts of just plain judgment. They are actually acts of mercy. It is better. Jesus spoke about how it was better to lose an eye and go to heaven than have both eyes and be cast into hell. Better to experience some affliction now that will cause people to wake up to their need than for to coast through life on a bed of ease. A man could live a very rich life, die on feather pillows with people with palms waving over his head. He could have the most glorious death. Sometimes you hear that. People say, well, they died well. Well, they didn't suffer. They went quick. That's the way I want to go. You've heard all that kind of things. None of that really matters.
Doesn't matter.
What matters is where we wake up on the other side. That's what matters. And if it would take affliction for someone to wake up to their need, they'd be better off being afflicted in this life than to be afflicted in the next. It is more important. And so even there was an act of mercy. The second woe is past. Behold, the third woe is coming quickly. And then we get to the seventh trumpet. And when the seventh angel sounded, there were loud voices in heaven. Now, remember I said that Revelation is not chronological. I don't believe it is. I don't believe it's this happened and this happens and this happens, this happens to the end. It is layers of the same pictures. Because when we get to Revelation 11:5, it's speaking about the end of everything. You notice that what it says here. The seventh angel sounded, there was a loud voice in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. Now, in one sense, the kingdoms are already the Lord's because he said, all authority is given to me in heaven and on earth. Didn't he say that?
Yes.
In the Gospel of Matthew. However, in Revelation 11:15, there's a lot left of this book. But here it sounds like the very end again, just like it did in Revelation chapter 6. Remember? The day, great day of his wrath has come, and who shall be able to stand? And here it speaks about the 24 elders who sat before God on their thrones, fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, we give you thanks, O Lord God Almighty, the one who is, the one who was, and who is to come, because you have taken your great power and reigned. The nations were angry, and your wrath has come, and the time of the dead that they should be judged, and that you should reward your servants, the prophets and the saints, and those who fear your name, small and great, and should destroy those who destroy the earth. So here it is. This passage sounds like the end, doesn't it? I mean, the dead are judged. You find that later on in Revelation chapter 20, that the dead are judged. And so this is what I'm saying. I'm saying there are layers often of the same event giving us pictures of the same event over and over again. Sometimes a picture from earth looking towards heaven. Sometimes from heaven looking towards earth. Why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? We're going to go to Psalm 2 and have a look at that, because this passage of Scripture tells us more of the... It gives us a picture of what's being expressed here from lost people. And so when the seventh angel sounds, there's loud voices in heaven. There is this declaration from heaven saying, hey, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. God reigns. Gary, you're smiling.
Messiah.
What's that?
You sing those words.
Yes, that's right, in Handel's Messiah, that's right. And he shall reign forever and ever.
That whole phrase.
Yes.
It's just fantastic.
It is. It's incredible. So God wins. If there's one theme that you'll find in the book of Revelation, with all of the distress of nations, with all of the attacks of the wicked one, and every beast and head and horn that we speak of in the Revelation, God wins.
Christians win.
That's right. And because God wins, we win. We win. We don't lose. You're not on the losing side when you're with the Lord. And that's important for us to remember that, because people are becoming afraid. Even believers sometimes are becoming shaken with fear. What's the world coming to? What's going to happen next? And we also have to understand that things, sometimes we think that, oh, this is the end of the world tomorrow, or down through the centuries, it is amazing how many people were the Antichrist. For a while, the Pope was the Antichrist. Then it was Hitler was the Antichrist. Then Mussolini was the Antichrist. And then some of the presidents were Antichrist. And you know, it goes on and on and on. At one point, it speaks about 10 heads. And somebody concluded back in all the 70s that the 10 heads were 10 nations of the European Union. That there was, at that time, there was 9. And they said, there'll be one more, that'll make 10. And that's the 10 heads. And the Antichrist is going to rise up and be the ruler of the European Common Union. The European Union. Do you know how many countries there are in the European Union now?
There's one less.
Yep. Britain just came out of it. There's 28.
Yeah.
There's 28 in it. So, but all the prophetic excitement was on, and everybody was talking about the fact that the European Union was going, the Antichrist was going to rise from these 10 nations because it's the revived Roman Empire, and they went on and on and on. It's basically not happened that way. And yet, you even now, as a matter of fact, in the whole Brexit argument, there was a whole group of people that were talking about the evil European Union that was the Confederacy that the Antichrist was going to rise from. And they have a seat up there in the European Union called, with the number 666 on it, and et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. So you can get swept up into this kind of idea that happens now with prophecy, where people are saying, oh, this is this, and this is that, and that's this, and it gets so radical.
God must laugh. God must laugh at us.
I'm sure he does. Well, it says here, he sits in the heavens will laugh in Psalm 2. But sometimes it is comical, and then things, you know, oh, well, now, I remember when Hal Lindsey wrote The Great Lake, Great Planet Earth, which has some good stuff in it. But at the time, there was this thing called the Jupiter Effect. The Jupiter was going to line up with Mars and with Earth, and that was going to cause a gravitational pull. It was probably going to cause the end of the world or close to it. It was going to bring it all on. Well, the Jupiter Effect came, the Jupiter Effect went. And then recently, I think it was last year, blood moons, 4 blood moons. Mm-hmm. And a big deal about the blood moons. This was the sign of this was going to happen, that was going to happen. We can get so carried away with this stuff. But it's fascinating, and people love to drink it in and get all excited about it. And, you know, people love that whole thing about, you know, current events and prophecy. What were you going to say?
I was just saying people have thought it's the end time since the apostles.
It's true. Yeah.
Everybody thinks their time is the end time.
This is the end time. Well, when the turn of the first century happened, like when the first millennium, for the first 1,000 years, it was in the Middle Ages, the whole world was convinced that at the stroke of midnight, the end would come. Everybody stopped working. This is way back in the Middle Ages. In Europe, it was it. Everybody watched the clock. Everybody waited for it to come. And it didn't happen.
Right? 2000, same thing.
What's that?
The year 2000.
2000, there was lots of them then too. Yeah, that's true. What's that?
Yeah,
Y2K. The Y2K, yes. Yeah. I went to a Christian bookstore in Toronto, and I had been there before. Lots of good books, a nice store right downtown Toronto. And I went in there to buy a few books. There was no books left. And instead, there was these little grist mills, hand mills to grind your own grain, and all these kinds of things like that. And I was talking to the owner of this. I said, what happened to the bookstore? Oh, the millennium's here. Y2K's coming. He said, I got rid of all the books. He said, now we got to look at survival. We got to look to survive now. He said, we're going to be, you know, Christians are going to be persecuted. And I've got a place up in Northern Ontario now. I've got it all stocked up. I've got a bunker. He said, I'm selling these little grist mills so people can grind their own grain and all this kind of stuff, right? It came and it went. right?
I remember the year 2000, Pastor Gordon Long called a meeting with all the elders and everybody.
Yeah.
And I was the only one out of the whole crew. And I was laughed at. I says, nothing's going to happen here. I said, we're panicking for nothing.
Yeah.
They had all kinds of plans what to do. They wanted to buy generators. They wanted to buy all kinds of stuff. I says, you guys are nuts.
Yeah. Now, that was based on the fact that there could be a massive computer failure, which could have happened. That could have happened. But when it gets into the spiritual and saying, oh, this is a mark, that's the end of the world, the end of the world, don't get too excited when somebody starts shouting at you, the end of the world is tomorrow.
Isn't the end going to be when Jesus comes down?
Yes. Yes. Yeah. But because of the signs of the times that were given, and then people interpret certain passages of Scripture to mean certain things, then people get all excited. But we all know the end of the world is going to come for every one of us. You know, we're going to face our Y2K. You know, we're going to face the end of things for ourselves, regardless of whatever goes on with the rest of the planet. And listen, once you drop dead, the rest of the planet can be doing whatever they want. It's not going to matter to you anymore. You're done. You're done with this place. And so, in one sense, it's true. The end of the world is always in front of us in that respect. The end of our world, as far as being here, is concerned. So the most important thing, of course, is to always be ready and to be prepared. And so these things that show the kingdoms of our Lord will become the kingdoms of our Lord in Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. This is a glorious statement of victory, even in the midst of the chaos, in the midst of all that the devil is going to throw. There's a declaration saying, God wins. Christ will reign. No one will stop Christ from taking his position of reigning and ruling over this world. He will reign. And the declaration of the 24 elders who sat before God on their thrones, they fell on their faces and they worshiped God, saying, we give you thanks. Now, the 24 elders, do you remember them from before?
The beginning of the book.
We saw them at the beginning of the book. And what do we have to say about the 24 elders? Do anybody remember? Or is that too long ago?
Apostles.
What's that?
12 tribes and 12 apostles.
We said they could be very representative of the 12 apostles and the 12 tribes, representative of the church of God, Old and New Testament alike, who were worshipers of God before the throne of God, representative of the church of God, praising him and worshiping him. And indeed, that is what they are doing here. They're before God on their thrones, fell on their faces and worshiped God. You know, I love that. They fell on their faces and worshiped God. They were prostrate before the Lord. They were worshiping him, not only with their lips, but with their very bodies. They were honoring him and saying, well, here's what they had to say. Let's read this together. We give you thanks, O Lord God Almighty, the one who is, and who was, and who is to come, because you have taken your great power and reigned. And we'll read the rest of it in a bit. Because you've taken your great power and you have reigned. So there's a declaration here of the fact that God is Lord over time. He was, he is, and he is to come. Your great authority. And there's praise, there's worship, there's thanksgiving. You've taken your great power and reigned. You notice it says you've taken it. It was his to take. It is his to take because he bought us with his precious blood, giving us the kingdom of God. He defeated Satan at the cross. Now, when we read about the fact that in Colossians it says that he defeated principalities and powers, how did he defeat Satan at the cross? How is it that the victory was won there? Isn't the devil still alive and well?
Yes.
Isn't he still at work?
Yes.
Well, then how is he so defeated?
Jesus came back to life.
Yeah, but the devil's still on the go, isn't he?
Yeah.
Isn't he still wreaking havoc across this world.
He's going to be around until Jesus comes back.
What's that?
He's going to be around until Jesus comes back.
But the victory that Jesus won at the cross, it says that he defeated principalities and powers. Didn't he say that I saw Satan fall from heaven like lightning? Like, where's the victory?
The victory is for the Christian who believes.
Okay.
He gave us power to defeat the devil.
Okay, so the Christian has victory over the devil and his power.
Because Jesus overcame.
Bore our sins.
Okay, and what about lost people? Where does there is there any victory for them?
No.
There's not?
Jesus, yes.
What were you going to say, Amber?
It gives them a chance at victory.
Yes. Mm-hmm. Without the cross, there's no victory. Without the cross, they are bound. Remember the illustration that Jesus used about the strong man? He said when a strong man has his house, nobody can rob him. But if somebody comes along and binds the strong man, then he can rob his house. Jesus has been robbing the strong man's house. He has bound Satan so that when Jesus goes to save, the devil cannot stop him. He can rescue people from the strong man's house anytime he wants to. And he is doing it. He has been doing it all down through the centuries. People are being saved. As they call on the name of the Lord Jesus rescues them. He pulls them out of the kingdom of darkness. That's what it says in Colossians chapter 1. And he moves them out of the kingdom of darkness and puts them right into the kingdom of the Son of his love. That's exactly what he does. The cross has won the victory so that lost sinners can be saved and that the saved can be secure. Right? Lost sinners saved and the saved secure. That's a pretty impressive thing. That's wonderful. In the meantime, because the world has sold out under Satan and because the end has not yet come, he still has he still is the ruler of the prince of the air. He still has the whole world system lies in his hands. Lost people still are under the slavery to Satan, but they can be rescued. They can be one to Jesus Christ.
He's like Al Capone, he's still walking free. He knows his time's coming.
His time is certainly coming, that's for sure.
Jesus said in John 16 that he overcame the world.
So absolutely.
The three things of the world have no power on the Christian.
That's right. Yeah, they don't have to have power on the Christian. They have no real power.
No, they don't.
But the Christian, of course, can dabble in those things and miss the blessing. But they don't have to. We are not slaves to Satan. We are no longer slaves to sin. We are no longer slaves to the world system.
Amen.
That's what Jesus Christ has done. No wonder they cried out, "We give you thanks, Lord God Almighty. You have taken your great power and reigned." And even now he reigns. He reigns now. The kingdom of God has already come. In that respect, we are in the kingdom of God now. You're already, we've gone to this verse in Ephesians chapter 2 more than once, seated in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, far above those principalities and powers. He has lifted you above the power of the devil. He has lifted you above the power of demons, and he has placed you with him in heaven. Already we are seated there according to Scripture. Praise God. Declaration of victory in the midst of all of this stuff. He says the nations were angry and your wrath has come. And the time of the dead that they should be judged. Boy, there's a lot just in that verse. A lot of solemn stuff there. The nations were angry. The nations have been angry. Not just were, but they are still angry. What do we find? Let's go way back to Psalm 2 and let's look at the attitude of the nations. Why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth, they set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, "Let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us." So the declaration is here that the world system, which would, we see the kings of the earth and the rulers. So we see that this is This is the general world system, the political, financial, religious powers of the world, not true Christianity. They take counsel and say, let's get rid of God. We don't want him. We are opposed to him. We don't want him to reign over us. We don't like the rules and regulations that come with this. We don't like the morality of it. We will declare ourselves God-free zone. Is that happening in our culture?
Yes.
You better believe it. Mm-hmm. They've kicked God out of the schools. They kick God out of their government. They kick God out of everything they can, anything to do. And they declare themselves so-called neutral, but it's not neutral at all. It is against God. This is what it is. There's no such thing as neutrality. As Jesus so clearly said, who is not for me is against me. And so they're going to break the bonds. See how the world looks at Christ? The world looks at Christ and his anointed, at the Lord, the God and his anointed one, as if he ties them up. They're restricted. You see that? They're in bonds. They've got cords around us. Oh, religion is so restrictive. Moral rules. One man, one woman for the rest of your life. That's craziness. That's binding us up. That's limiting the human race. That's stopping us from going to the fullness of what we can be, how we can develop into, you know, all the different sexual activities that we can have. And God wants to bind all that up. We got to get rid of God. We don't want that stuff. That's just one example. Every moral, good, holy thing becomes a curse in the eyes of a lost world. And they think of it like chains. Let's get rid of those chains. And all the while, they're wearing the chains. And they're putting more chains on them. But in reality, when someone comes to Jesus Christ, chains are broken. True Christianity breaks chains. Chains of addiction, chains of bitterness, chains of hatred and envy and strife. Those are the chains that are broken by the power of God in true Christianity.
So right now the world system, what they're doing is teaching the young kids at school, grade school. They're preparing them for the next generation to be antichrists.
Yeah, against God, no question.
But
yeah.
There's no religion in schools, so they don't teach them.
No, but what I'm saying is...
It ends up being religion, though. No, religious... Sometimes religion's teaching, or even secular teaching, is a religion in itself. It becomes a religion in itself. And so what happens is whether it's in the schools or whether it's in our churches sometimes, we end up with... people who are, you know, you get the head of the United Church who declares that there's no God.
There's no what?
No God. Yeah, the moderator of the United Church actually declared that she didn't believe there was a God. How can you do that? And be the head of a religious organization? It's not difficult when it comes to the world. The world system doesn't mind religion. What it minds is Jesus Christ. What it minds is Christ and him crucified in the cross. Religion, the world's full of religion. And it loves religion. The devil likes religion. What he hates is true Christianity, where people are going to walk with God and serve him. They're going to break those cords. Let's get rid of them.
In the Old Testament, the house of Israel, when they abandoned the Lord, that's what they were saying.
Yeah.
They said they didn't want God.
That's right.
And that was the people of God.
Yes,
so
it's true.
Not only the world sometimes.
The professing church will do the same.
Yeah.
But remember that not all Israel in the Old Testament was the true Israel. The true Israel in the Old Testament were the ones who were true believers, who really trusted God. And so, not necessarily because they were all in the nation of Israel, they all saved.
No.
The ones that were saved were the ones who worshiped God in spirit and in truth.
But for a time there, they had abandoned the true God, the true...
Oh, yes, yeah,
Israel.
But not all.
Not all.
Even at the time of Elijah, remember, 7,000 who had not bowed their knee to Baal.
Yeah.
And the response of God to the foolishness of men is in Psalm 2:4. He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. Then he shall speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep displeasure. In other words, God looks down and says, they're going to get rid of me. They're going to get rid of me. They're going to get rid of God. Can you imagine? How can the one who's been made say to the one who made him, I'm going to get rid of you? It is, the irony is so fantastic. So this little statement here, he who sits in the heavens shall laugh, is such a what a statement. The Lord will hold him in derision. He'll look at them like, are you for real? Do you really think you're going to do this? And then he will speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep displeasure. But listen, he says, I put my king on my holy hill of Zion. Who's the king?
Jesus.
I have set him up. No one's going to tear him down. You see, even here, we find this is looking ahead because Christ had not yet been revealed to the world. This is in Psalms. This is a long time before Christ came into the world. But look what it says here. I set my king on my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Who's he speaking of?
Jesus.
Of course he's speaking of Jesus, right? Ask of me and I'll give you the nations for your inheritance. And the ends of the earth for your possession. Does that sound similar to what we just saw in Revelation? What it says here? You will destroy those who... You have taken your great power and reigned. You see that in Revelation 11:17? The one who was, is, and was, and who is to come. These were titles that were given to Jesus early on in Revelation, were they not? And here we can see it right here. Ask of me, I'll give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. The day of judgment comes. Right here in the Psalms is predicting the day of judgment. And also, down through the ages, the wrath of God has been revealed at times upon ungodly men. But there is coming a time of culmination of the wrath of God against an evil world system that says we've finally gotten rid of God. Now therefore be wise, O kings. Be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. And I love this little passage here in Psalm 2:12. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry. Embrace the Son. It almost sounds like a juxtaposition. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry. It almost sounds, how can that be? The one who pours out his wrath, the one who looks on them with derision, the one who dashes to pieces like a potter's vessel, is ready to be kissed. Isn't that amazing? He's ready to be kissed. He's waiting for you to kiss the Son. Jesus is waiting for people to kiss him. And when you kiss him, when you become intimate with him, when you trust him as your Lord and Savior, when you bring yourself to his presence, it says here, we know what will happen. He says, kiss the Son, lest he be angry. He won't be angry if you kiss him. He won't destroy. He doesn't want to destroy. He must pour out his wrath on this world. There is an end of things. There is a time when he says, I've had enough. This is the end. But in the meantime, the cry of God is still there. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry. When his wrath is kindled just a little, and you perish in the way. So you do not perish. So you do not experience the wrath of God are those who kiss the Son. And then we have the definition of what it means to kiss the Son here. What is it?
Blessed are those who put their trust in him.
Yes. Blessed are those who put their trust in him. How do I kiss the Son? I put my trust in him. Isn't that a beautiful text? Isn't that glorious? So that when we consider the end times and we consider the wrath of God and the judgments of God, and people say, oh, the God wouldn't be, he's not fair if he's going to be full of wrath and judgment. All the while, he is crying out, kiss the Son. All the while, he's saying, come, put your trust in me, and none of that will be yours. The wrath won't be yours. You will not perish in the way. Instead, you will be blessed.
There's a way out.
There's a way out. One way.
Just one way.
One way out.
One way.
Absolutely one way. That's it. One way out. So when we see this passage in Revelation, we discover this statement, the nations were angry, and your wrath has come, and the time of the dead, that they should be judged. There's an end. There is an end. What can we say to this? Oh, kiss the Son. What can we say when we declare that the end of all things will come, that the dead, small and great, will stand before the Lord and they will be judged, and that you will be there and I will be there standing before the Lord? Whatever the context, some people believe there'll be a judgment here and a judgment later on. Regardless of whether it's one or two, you're going to stand before the Lord. And that you should reward your servants, the prophets and the saints, and those who fear your name, small and great. There it is. The ones who fear his name, the ones who kiss the Son, the ones, that word fearing your name we find here as well. Do you see it? Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. He deserves for you to be awestruck in his presence. He's an awesome God. Yes. My goodness.
Hey, what's it mean when it says destroy the earth? Last
we're going to get to that verse in a second here.
Okay.
And those who fear your name, okay, small and great, and you will destroy those who destroy the earth. Two things to think about here. Remembering that there's pictures here, the destruction of the earth is also, it's the destruction of all things that are good, all things that are glorious. There's a spiritual destruction that lost people do. But not only that, we've destroyed the earth. We've destroyed the earth itself. We don't even need God to wreck the earth. We've done a pretty good job of it ourselves. We are. There is a greed and a selfish attitude that says, take whatever you can get now, and it doesn't matter if we leave nothing for the next generation. Well, I'll tell you what, if you keep doing this here, it's going to pollute everything, and there's going to be nothing left for the next generation. I don't care. I'm making as much money as I can right now to satisfy myself, and I'm not going to be around for the next generation, so I couldn't care less. Greed, selfishness, all of these things bring misery and destruction on every level. All of creation is groaning too, and it's because of us.
When I read that, what jumped out at me was the American Indians, the Indians in general.
Yeah.
With their, the earth.
Yeah.
They're always talking about the earth, you know, Mother Earth, and everything's in balance.
Yeah.
And we're breaking the balance and stuff like that.
Yeah, to that sense, that's true. But there's a lot of worship of the earth involved in that, and a lot of they're worshiping the creation rather than the creator. So I wouldn't say that their balance was all that good.
They murdered
each other like crazy.
That's what jumped out at me.
Right.
Because you know the angels always talk about the earth.
Yeah.
But they always refer. I don't know. I've always heard them say that, you know, God has everything in balance, and we're destroying that balance.
Well, there's some truth to that. Revelation 11:19 is the last verse we'll look at tonight, the end of Revelation 11. Then the temple of God was opened in heaven, and the ark of his covenant was seen in his temple, and there were lightnings and noises and thunderings and an earthquake and a great hail. Why this here? Remember, at the start of this chapter, what was John told to do?
Measure the temple, right?
Yes. Now remember, so he said some people think there's going to be a rebuilt temple in Jerusalem. Matter of fact, there are groups of Christians that are working hard to try and get a temple rebuilt in Jerusalem. Almost like they're going to make end time prophecy happen, sort of thing, right? So when we see this, we see that the spiritual temple, we saw that, and indeed the Bible says the church is the temple of the living God. We said that. But here, remember when the Ark of the Covenant was built in the time of Moses? I don't know if you were there when it happened. You probably weren't. Some of us may look like we've been there. But when it was built, there was something that Moses was told about that, the Ark of the Covenant, every particular thing. Do you remember what it was?
There's only one tribe that could carry it, the Levites, wasn't it?
Yeah, I guess there's a lot of things. So
he had to do it the way God wanted him to do it.
And why was it?
Because God is God.
Okay, there's another reason why. What was built in the temple, in the Ark of the Covenant, was a pattern of what was in heaven. What was in heaven. And so that's why it says Jesus went into heaven, taking his own blood and putting it on the mercy seat in heaven. So now, just to understand, the physical is a pattern of the spiritual. It doesn't mean that there's a literal ark in that sense. Now, there may very well be. But the Ark of his covenant, the Ark of the Covenant was actually destroyed by the Babylonians way before the coming of Christ. I think it was somewhere around 600 B.C. So there was no, like, the physical Ark of the Covenant that Moses had and they went in the wilderness with. That was all destroyed. That was gone. They didn't have the Ark of the Covenant inside the temple in Jerusalem at the time of Christ. It wasn't there anymore. That was gone. They didn't have it anymore. And, of course, you know, Indiana Jones was looking for the lost ark, but that's TV, right? But there's the Ark of the Covenant in heaven itself. And what do we know about the Ark of the Covenant in the Old Testament? Who had access to it?
High priest.
Huh?
The high priest.
Nobody else could go. Once a year. Yeah. And only with blood.
Yeah.
But who has access to the heavenly Ark of the Covenant now?
Jesus?
We do. Oh, just Jesus?
We do. We're the temple.
We're redeemed.
We have access.
Yeah.
We come by a new and living way.
Jesus.
All the way into the very Holy of Holies, yeah. Into the very presence of the Ark, the very presence of the presence of God. The Ark of the Covenant was the presence of God. It was the fullness of the presence of God. And what was the name of that seat that was inside the Ark of the Covenant? Did anybody know what it was called?
Mercy.
The mercy seat.
Mercy.
The place of mercy.
Mercy.
That's where we come to. We have access. And here it's, and when it says the temple of God was opened in heaven and the Ark of his covenant was seen in his temple, there is this wonderful picture here of mercy. There's this wonderful picture of invitation. There's this throwing open the doors and saying, come in. We saw that in the end of Revelation here, he speaks about those ones who follow the Lord, those who fear your name, small and great, the ones who have turned to him, should reward your servants, the prophets and the saints, and those who fear your name. See that in Revelation 11:18. But the other part of it, you'll destroy those who destroy the earth. You'll destroy those who are angry, those who refuse to kiss the Son, refuse to turn to him. And so we have both things mentioned here in this verse of Scripture. One is the open door of mercy to those who trust in him. And the other is the lightnings, the noises, the thunderings, earthquakes, and great hail. Now, it's pretty hard to have an earthquake in heaven.
Yeah.
So one, I believe, is looking into heaven and full access and full glory for those who put their trust in the Lord and full judgment on those who do not. At the same time, there is lightnings, noises, thunderings, an earthquake, and a great hail. That's God's judgment coming on earth, but the open invitation to the Ark of the Covenant, to the reality of being at the mercy seat of God, in the presence of God. We win. We win with Jesus Christ. No matter how we think everything is going to unfold, there are general principles here in the book of Revelation that cause us to say, just alongside of these 24 elders. And let's say this again together. Let's read 11:17 and 18. We give you thanks, O Lord God Almighty, the one who is, the one who was, and who is to come, because you have taken your great power and reigned. The nations were angry, and your wrath has come, and the time of the dead, that they should be judged, and that you should reward your servants, the prophets and the saints, and those who fear your name, small and great, and should destroy those who destroy the earth. Father, we come tonight in the name of Jesus Christ, and we thank you, O Lord. We bless your name, Lord. We worship you, and we thank you, O God, that anyone can come and be rescued. Oh, we pray that people will kiss the Son. Oh, we cry out to you, Lord. Have mercy, O God. And we ask, O God, that we would see many turn to the Lord, because there will come a day when you will judge. There will come a day when you will say, that's it. Time's up. And, O God, that people will be ready. Thank you, Lord, tonight that we have access to the very throne of grace, that the mercy seat is open to us. And, Lord, that it can be open to any person on this planet, small and great. It doesn't matter. Anyone can come. Whosoever will may come and take the water of life freely. Oh, we pray that many would. Use us, O God, to declare your mercy, your grace, your kindness. And use us, O God, to declare your judgments, your wrath as well. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
To read Psalm 46. Good. It says, God is our refuge and strength, always ready to help in times of trouble. So we will not